Now it's a privilege to worship with you. I wish I could have brought my wife, Linnea, my three kids, Dylan, Nathan, and Samara, my 12, 10, and 8-year-olds. But they all said that I should throw a snowball when I go to Edmonton, but you guys didn't have any of that around, which I'm a silly Victorian, and so that's what we want. We want snow. And so I'm guessing you're all happy that it's not around yet. But it's great to be here. The last 2 days have been full of meetings for those of us who are part of Presbytery. And the one thing that's really exciting about that and fun about that is just to hear all that what's going on. It's ministries that we are involved in, you are involved in, and yet it feels at such a distance. And so twice a year we get to get together and hear the encouragements and the suffering of ministry together. And it is that. It is a mix of both, isn't it? And as you go through it, some come to the mic and share about the stories of their church with hardship and struggle, and they need prayer. Others come with just filled with joy and excitement of what God is doing. And so there's these high points and low points in all our ministries. And it's interesting, even when we go to God's word into the earthly ministry of Jesus, we find that there's, in some sense, high and low points. And I'm going to take you today to Mark chapter 9, to a literal high point in Jesus' ministry. It's called the Transfiguration, a moment in Mark 9 when Jesus instantly changes his physical appearance visually from what they normally saw him like. Everything changes, and all of a sudden, the brilliance of his divine nature, which was there all along, shows up, and they can see it for a moment. So Mark, the gospel is sort of laid out in these two mountains. You have this mountain in the middle, Mount Hermon, where this transfiguration happens. But then it points to another mountain that's yet to come, Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. And on that moment, there's another cloud that shows up. And it's a very different experience. And yet they point the same picture of who Jesus is, both his glory and his grace. And so this morning we look at God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ as we go to God's word together at this high point in the moment of Jesus in the life and ministry of him. So let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I'll read and then we'll pray. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you that in this world, when it seems like we hear a lot of voices but yours, and we are made in your image and likeness, we walk around this earth and we wonder, do you exist? What a gift it is that your word speaks, that you speak, that you get our attention. And so we pray that this morning, as your spirit wrote the word, would you write it on our hearts? Would you speak to us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You ever made a promise and then quickly kept it? I hope you have. This last summer, we had the privilege of going to San Diego with our family for a couple weeks, and we found this amazing place called the Golden Donut. They had apple fritters. You're used to an apple fritter at Tim Hortons like this. They had them like this, you know? And so we went to this Golden Donut. This place was run by this lovely Taiwanese lady. And we arrive and we have this great experience, and so it became sort of the thing, you know, before we go to the beach, before we do this, you know, we're going to go to the Golden Donut, kids. Yay! We all go to the Golden Donut. So I think we went 4 times over the period of 2 weeks. I'd say, hey, we're gonna do this, but first we're gonna stop by the Golden Donut and make this promise and quickly keep it. Now, what that says beyond just that I don't care for my children's health, It says two things when we can keep a promise like that. It says we have the power to keep it, and we have the purpose to do so. I have the ability, the power, and I have the purpose. I have the will, the desire, control of the calendar, control of the wallet. And so, in some sense, that's what we see in Jesus right away here. He makes a promise. There are some of you who won't die, won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God in his glory. And then 6 days later, the power of God is put on full display before the eyes of three lucky guys, Peter, James, and John. And it reveals to the disciples this picture of power and the purpose of Jesus. First, the power in verse 3, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I sort of love those moments in the Gospels where you can just tell that's an eyewitness statement right there. That's someone just saying, I'm trying to explain this to you guys. It was whiter than anybody could have bleached that. That's what Jesus looked like. So they write it in. Inspired word. These details are important. And so the features of Jesus of Nazareth are overtaken by the glory that was held within. It was not like it wasn't there. It just wasn't shown. And all of a sudden it shines through, this glory of Jesus that was left unexposed after his incarnation into human flesh is let loose for just a moment for Peter and James and John. They had this privilege of seeing Jesus as he really is. There's a lot of things that people think about Jesus. I'm sure in Victoria, there's tons of people who have various opinions of Jesus. Even here in Edmonton, I'm sure. Lots of people think he's maybe a wise teacher. He led a lot of people astray. He isn't the Son of God. Maybe even in this room, there's lots of opinions about who Jesus is. But on that mountain, those three guys came down not thinking anything less of Jesus, but a whole lot more. The transfiguration of Jesus was an immediate demonstration of his power, his kingdom power, that they had not yet seen anything like he had shown them there on the mountain. This is an intermediate depiction of his purpose, of what he'd come to do, that he had come to accomplish. It's like an intermission. In hockey, there are two, right? There's a seventh inning stretch in baseball because everyone's asleep by the seventh inning. There's the midpoint, the intermission in Broadway shows. There's halftime at football, and it's a chance for you to stretch your legs, go get something to eat or drink. It's also a chance for the players and the coaches to get together and talk about, hey, what can we do different to address the second half? How can we make some changes to address what's gone on or gone wrong? And last night, a lot went wrong, and there wasn't anything to address. But halftime is a moment for that. And this, in some sense, in the middle of Mark, is the intermission of Jesus. It's the intermission, a unique moment where the coming of Christ in Bethlehem and the rising of Christ yet to come, you have this moment of intermission. And I think it's so exciting. I think it's so important because it's a moment when you can see a glimpse of the heavenly scoreboard. And I think it's surprising what you see. For some of us, we look at Jesus and we don't know what to think of him, and that's exactly what it was like in Judea at that time. Some thought he was a resurrected John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah, come again. Some thought he was just another prophet. Others didn't like anything they saw in Jesus. Lots of people saw his miracles and his teaching, but they made them nervous. Sadducees and Pharisees didn't know what to do with him. They started not like him, and that was going to grow to something more. But Peter and the disciples, just a chapter before, had it right when he had the guts to say, when Jesus asked, who do you think I am? Well, we think you're the Messiah. We think you're the Savior. They had it right, but they still didn't know it all. Still didn't quite have Jesus figured out. And at this moment, on the earthly scale of things, when Jesus' intermission happens and he goes to the locker room, in some sense, you would expect that there would be this conversation that might need to take place. Hey, Jesus, I think we need to do some change of the game plan. We need to address a few things because people aren't actually understanding who you are yet. It's not terribly clear. Actually, a lot of people don't like you. And so I have some things we need to do, some changes we need to make to your ministry. But that's not the conversation that happens at all. Instead, When Jesus' glory is revealed, the Father descends in a cloud and he repeats the same purposeful words at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, the one I am well pleased with." In other words, that's the score. Jesus is winning. Jesus has it all in hand. He's in charge. He's in control. All is in place for victory. This is a moment where it reveals not just it's going well for Jesus, but for all of God's eternal plan, it is coming together. How do I know this? Well, because who else joins Jesus in the locker room? A guy named Moses and Elijah. Moses, 1500 BC, Elijah, 900, let's say, BC. Moses died a long time ago. Elijah just, he's gone, but he's back. And I'll just take a detour on that for a second, just to make sure you're seeing and hearing that these two men, long ago, were off the plane of the earth, and instantaneously they're back. What does that say about you? You're not a temporary person. You're not dirt. You're not here today and gone forever. You are an eternal being. God has made you for himself. He's made you to last, and that matters. And so in an instant, these guys come from behind the curtain before the face of God into the present to talk to Jesus. And so it says that they are speaking to us. We have eternal destinies that last for a long time. And so here, these men come before Jesus simply to talk to him at his intermission. And why do they do that? Well, because this moment reveals not just that God has power, but that he has purpose, right? That is what's being shown here. And the presence of Moses and Elijah primarily communicates that God isn't just pleased with Jesus, but with the whole plan of all time and how it is pointed to Jesus. See, Christianity didn't start with Jesus. And if you're at all a skeptic, I hope that that's what you want with Christianity. You don't want a middle-of-the-history religion. It gets really weird if your religion was started a few hundred years ago. It's wonderful to know that your faith, your Christian faith, lasted from the beginning forever. And that is, in some sense, what we see here, that Christianity has always been true. It has always been the plan. It's not a detour. It is always the entirety of making sense of all things. And we know that. Why? Well, because there's a guy who wrote the first books of the Bible, Moses. And when Jesus came, Moses was excited. And he shows up to talk to him. So Moses made a promise. He said, "There will come one like me, a messenger like me will come again." And there he gets to see him. And so it connects all the dots. Moses would be, in some sense, a representative of the law, the first books of the Bible, and Elijah, representative of the prophets, the law and the prophets, here shown to the world that they accurately pointed to Jesus. They make sense of Jesus. Jesus makes sense of them. And it all is an agreement. All history has moved to this point, that the Savior has finally come. And the gospel itself, if it's to save us from our sins, it is a purposeful, eternal, perfect plan that has always been true. It's an offer for all people throughout history. It's pointed the same Savior. So the question is, what's the score? What's the score today? Right now, in Edmonton, what's the kingdom score? Jesus is winning. That's a hard thing to remember. I'm a church planter, planting Lighthouse Church over the last number of years, sent to do that in Victoria. And in some sense, that means you have to see something that doesn't exist. You have to believe that in a city where no one likes Jesus and no one's knocking on a door, please start a church, that you have to believe that they're still needing Jesus and they want a church eventually. And that's, in some sense, what it's like for all ministry. It's facing a world that's not asking you for their Savior, for your Savior. They're not asking you to tell them about Christ, and yet they need him. And yet they need to be told about him. And there is such great possibility. But is Jesus winning? And I love this story, for it tells us, before it all comes to fruition, Jesus is winning. That's the score. And we can trust it We can bank on it. And when your life is going hard and when you have the effects of sin in your own life and your own family, and you see a little bit of, even like our presbytery, even when we meet with these churches, you see a little bit of hope and a little bit of hopelessness. You see a little bit of joy and a little bit of sorrow and suffering and hurt and pain. And you sort of go, God, are you winning? We see even this year, this presbytery, we had the sad news of a church that sent us out coming to an end. And what a sad thing that was to see and to experience. And it makes you ask that question, Jesus, is this somehow a win still? And you need desperately to look behind the curtain and see Jesus' glorious face and to see that there with Moses and Elijah, they saw the scoreboard. They knew it was all in hand. It all works out for his glory, for his purposes. Nothing has surprised him. In this moment, in history, we can see that Jesus is winning. And so now it calls us to response. And as we look at response, look at the text and how the disciples respond. They say something. It's not the best thing to say, but they say something. They respond. It's a little like if you were to walk into your office this week and they were to call you into the board meeting and you didn't know there was a board meeting, and they say, it's time for you to present what you need to say to the board. And you think, oh no, I could lose my job with a few words that I'm not even prepared to say. Or perhaps it's like you in a university class, and you first step into that first 101 class, and it's 400-seat students, and the professor looks at you and says, could you please define a constitutional monarchy? And you realize you weren't listening. And that's in some sense what we get out of Peter. Peter says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's a little like an awkward first date. Your hands are sweaty and you're sitting there and you don't know what to say. You watch your mouth's dry. And so you just say, it's nice to be here. And so Mark answers why he says this. For he did not know what to say. For they were terrified. He was scared to death. He had no idea. Nothing better to offer. And so he says, let's make some tents. Let's get some brush around here and some straw, and we'll make a couple, three tents, one for each of you. And I don't know why. Why would he want this? In some sense, there's a few options here. It could be because he just really was excited about the talking conversation that was going on, but he wasn't really included in the Moses, Elijah, Jesus conversation. And so he's like, can we do a Q&A after this? I get the tent set up and we can just hear what's going down, And you want to hear what more information. So maybe that's what they wanted. Maybe this was such a glorious moment that they didn't want it to end. It's like Moses with the veil, right? He doesn't want it to end. Like, let's stay up on this mountain. Let's enjoy this. Let's recreate this. Let's get good at this. How many of you had spiritual experiences like that? You just didn't want them to end. That was real church. I don't know what this is, but that experience in my life 20 years ago, that was real. Maybe that's what this is. And so Spurgeon thankfully says this. Charles Spurgeon says, Peter is interrupted, and he calls it a blessed interruption, saying, how often I thank the Lord for stopping our babbling. And so God overshadows Peter with the cloud of his presence and shuts him up in order to reveal the why all this is happening. Why of this transfiguration moment? Why does all this happen? It's not as much for Jesus we see. It's not as much for Elijah. It's not as much for Moses. It's actually for these three terrified men. As they are there, standing there, petrified, Peter, James, and John are led to this place purposely to witness it. They're meant to see it and to hear this single command. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And with that, the intermission's over. They look around and Jesus just looks like he used to look, just covered in dirty clothes, just like them, hands like theirs, face like theirs. It's like it never happened. And they have to walk down the mountain. It all happened so they could hear, this is my beloved son. listen to him. Consider that just for a moment, how simple and yet profound and important it is for you to hear that, for our churches to hear that, for our lives to that, for the world to hear this command, how foundational it is. They are not told, disciples, this is my son, worship him, serve him, follow him. Those things will be said of them. They will be asked of them. But what is the way to those things? It is to listen. Listen to this man. Listen to this person. Get to know him. See who he is. And from the moment Jesus met his disciples, he offered them a way to see the world, a way to see themselves, and a way to see himself, to see himself as the Savior, the Lord, the King. And that way is to listen. As they walked down that quiet mountainside, what was the proof that they did? Well, it's that we're sitting here reading Mark chapter 9. The New Testament is the proof that Jesus was listened to and that their story has changed countless lives. I hope it's changing yours. They listened to him. And it asks us, are you doing the same? Are you listening to Jesus in all his glory? Are you listening to him? Jesus gives this strange charge to the disciples. It's strange when you read things like this in the Bible. You think Jesus is out there to get attention, and he asks his disciples, tells his disciples. He charges them to tell no one. Now that just sounds like bad PR. I'm a church planter. You sort of want people to know what you're doing, to come to the thing, to the church. No, Jesus says, don't tell anyone yet. Why doesn't Jesus want them to speak up? Well, it's because even though they have seen something amazing, they still have not understood it. They've still not understood it yet. They've seen Jesus and his Elijah-like miracles. They've heard and understood Jesus' Moses-like leadership. And yet when they see Jesus, they still think he is one of three tenths worthy of a man. They do not yet see that he is worthy of a greater throne above heaven and earth, where he is to be placed above as king above all kings, Lord of all lords. They don't understand it all yet. And so he says, don't tell anyone yet, because you don't understand. I went to New York City once only and went to one Broadway play called Les Mis. And Les Miserables is a story of tragedy, and it's a story of conflict between grace and unforgiveness, or grace and brute justice. It asks the question throughout, will forgiveness win in this story or bitterness? And by the end of the first act, everything is in chaos. No one is safe. You don't know what's going to happen or who's going to win. And if you can just imagine leaving the Broadway play at that moment and not seeing how grace is what wins. Grace triumphs in the end. And so Jesus is telling these disciples, wait, don't publish your review until you've seen the second act, until you've seen God complete his work of grace. Don't speak just yet until you see that second mountain, the mountain of crucifixion, where Jesus dies in place of our sins, where his perfect life is sacrificed on behalf of our imperfect lives, where his offer of forgiveness is truly blood-bought and prepared for the whole world to receive. Then begin to tell some people about him. Perhaps that's where you are this morning, like the disciples, not yet understanding who Jesus is. You're coming to church, you're considering who he is, and I am so thankful you're here, and that's what I say to most people who come to our church that do not yet believe, friends of mine who are graciously willing to keep coming and sitting in these chairs and thinking about these things over time. None of us became Christians just in the first sermon, I don't think. A lot of us needed a lot of information, some time, and some reading, so I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're considering him, but that's, you need to hear the call that God gives with a cloud of greatness and glory to three men on a mountain, and he's one command to them is the command he still gives to you, which is listen. Listen to Jesus. Pick up a Bible, read it, talk to people who have thought and considered, why have they given their whole lives to Jesus? Think of him, listen to him, consider him. As believers, you're called to live your life by listening. That's what you're to do. In our world, we hear all kinds of messages, all kinds of voices. I hope you're not hearing them really, but you hear voices, you hear messages all around the world, always, telling you what to believe, telling you what to desire, telling you what to think. Whose voice gets the most do in your life? Who are you listening to the most? Are you listening to Jesus? Does he have the lordship of your life? Perhaps some of you teenagers did some summer camps in the summer, and you had some of these spiritually high moments where you were considering God among a number of Christian friends around you, and you need to make this commitment afresh. I want to listen to Jesus this year. Maybe you're coming to church services, and you need to remember, come not anxious to be entertained or to be warmed by the friendships as much as come to hear God's voice. Come to listen to Jesus. As we listen to Jesus, we notice that Jesus' command to us reverses. And instead of telling you this morning to not tell anyone, he tells us to tell all because of who he is, his glory, his power, and his purpose for the whole world. As you come to value Jesus and what he has accomplished for you, even at this table as we remember it together, that's when we hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, go, tell the nations, tell the world of who I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, and that when we look at his face, glorious and true, as he is no longer on the cross and no longer standing on a mountainside, he is enthroned above all heaven and earth. We look at him now today, and in his glorious presence we see, Lord, you are winning. You are in charge. And so, Lord, as we see that, enjoy that, and trust that, Lord, would you help us to share your truth to the world? Would you help our mouths to be open as we tell the nations? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.